Well, let's all bow together, please, and we will commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come before Thee now. We thank Thee for this day, Thy day. We thank Thee that the psalmist could say, in the light of the Lord's resurrection, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And we come to Thee and we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt breathe on us from heaven, even as we gather around Thy word once again. We thank Thee for our Saviour, for our great High Priest who has entered into heaven for us, who represents us on high, who brings us near to Thee, even upon the ground of redemption. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us and Thou wilt meet with us as we gather before Thee again. May this time be blessed of God. May our hearts be stirred up. May we feel Thy nearness. May we have help by the Holy Spirit as we turn to the sacred page. We confess, O Lord, our need to be taught and instructed by the Lord Himself. And we pray that Thou wilt come down and give thoughts, give that flow of insight into the Scriptures. And, O Lord, bring Thy hand upon us in a mighty way and bless us together around the things of Christ. Remember those who are gathered in this meeting house and those who join with us through our webcast. Grant Thy presence and Thy help to every soul. And Lord, abide with us right through this day. Make it a day that will be remembered as a day when God visited His people, when He came in power and tabernacled among us. And so hear prayer and continue with us now. This we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen and amen. We turn to Hebrews chapter 11. As you know, and we've been in this chapter now for some months, since the beginning of this particular year, September onwards, and we come back to Hebrews 11 once again. I know the time changed last night, maybe it caught a few people out, I'm not sure. But anyhow, it's good to see all who have gathered. I welcome you in the Lord's name, and our webcast viewers, and we trust God will bless every heart and soul today as we come to His Word. Now, could we read again those verses 32 to 34? Where we were focusing last week, Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me, to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And again, the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. As I pointed out to you, the apostle is summarizing all that he has been saying in this chapter. And when you think about it, as you look at a summary here from this verse right on through to the close of the chapter, you notice that he packs in a tremendous amount of detail and information right through these verses. He has laid down a very clear basis, a very clear introduction, and that is found in all that we've already considered from the first verse right down through to verse number 31. And in those verses, we notice, we have a lot of different sections. He takes us from, after giving the introduction, he takes us from Abel right on through to Noah. And that is one section that is before the flood. Then, of course, Noah bridges that era. He lived before the flood. He lived after the flood. And so that begins another section. And from that point, he moves right on through all the different areas of Old Testament life, coming right down to the days when they entered into the land of promise. And so, in these verses, he is summarizing the exploits of a wide variety of Old Testament believers in those days as they lived the life of faith. I showed you last week that this passage falls into two main sections, the first of which we looked at to some degree last Lord's Day. And that is found in these verses I've just read again, verses 32 through to 34. In those verses, we have the apostle referring to some judges. There are actually four of them: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Then one king, that is King David, and then a prophet by the name of Samuel, that outstanding man of God in Old Testament times. But after that, his terminology does become more general, and he doesn't mention any more people by name. He doesn't give any more specific examples. And yet at the same time, he does give a lot of detail in these verses, in which we are looking at the Old Testament saints, as Paul's winding this whole scene up, conquering and gaining the victory in their struggles and in their battles as they lived out their lives for God in those days. I showed you that in these verses 33 and 34, the apostle covers 9 different exploits, and they fall into 3 groups of 3, really. And last week we're looking at some of them under the heading of impossibilities conquered. All these matters that he mentions in verses 33 and 34 are issues in which the Lord's people were triumphant, and they gained the victory. What threatened them, they overcame. What seemed to be a hindrance to them, they were able to just overcome altogether through faith in the Lord. And so that's how we understand these expressions, impossibilities overcome, because really, from a human point of view, every issue that's in view here was an impossibility. Now, we looked at the first of those impossibilities conquered, namely the subdued kingdoms, as you see in these verses, the subdued kingdoms, as we read there in verse number 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. The references to mighty kingdoms that were conquered by faith alone without any reliance on physical weapons. You don't read of Israel firing an arrow or doing anything really of that kind. They simply had their faith in the Lord. Yes, there were some battles, but through faith they overcame. And the point is that what was an impossibility, apparently speaking, was conquered. It was overcome. And I showed you the application of this to our lives, to the Church of Jesus Christ today, namely that the child of God faces various impossible situations. And I mentioned some of the kingdoms that we have to face. So it's different in the sense that we face a spiritual battle, and we're dealing therefore with the kingdom of the flesh and the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Satan. Those are the 3 main kingdoms that the Bible enumerates in the New Testament with regard to what we face: the world, the flesh, the devil. And those are the kingdoms that you and I have to conquer. And we need to understand this. We are not in the same age as the Old Testament saints. They went into physical battles. They had their weapons. They at times did use them. Not all the time by any means, but they still had their armies. They still had their weapons. The church is not called to that anymore. We are in a different age. We are fighting a different kind of battle in that sense, that we don't take up physical weapons, swords and guns or whatever, and form ourselves into armies. That's not our calling. Our calling is to walk with God through this world and to face these kingdoms. Of course, they faced them too, the world, the flesh and the devil. We know that. And so there is that similarity. But that is our warfare, a spiritual warfare, a warfare of that nature. And we are to have our confidence and our trust in the Lord as we move forward. So we move on then to look at another of these impossibilities that they conquered. It says here that they not only subdued kingdoms, verse 33, but they wrought righteousness and then they obtained promises. So we'll look at those two to begin with today before we move any farther. They wrought righteousness. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that the Old Testament saints were a people who were called by God to live in obedience to His law, to His mind, to His will in their lives, just as we are. And so they had to pursue the life of holiness. And that's really what's in view in that little phrase, they wrought righteousness. And you will see how that all worked out in Old Testament times, because there was the execution and the enforcement of judgment and justice within Israel as a nation, wrought out, for example, by the judges. The judges were a group of men who were who were given authority by God to rule over Israel for a number of centuries, between Joshua's day and Saul, the first king. Actually, Samuel, who's mentioned here, not only was a prophet, Samuel was the last of the judges. We're told that Samuel judged Israel, as you read the early chapters of 1 Samuel. But that ministry of the judges was a ministry in which there was the oppression of evil, there was the putting down of sin within Israel, and that meant that Israel were chastened, they were corrected, they were dealt with for their various discrepancies and failures and sins, and all of that had to do with the whole concept of living a holy, godly life in the light of the Lord's commands and the Lord's word. So we find that that is one example of what is meant here, where it says they wrought righteousness. They did chasten the murmurers and the complainers and the troublers of Israel, such as Achan. And so you will find that Israel had her laws. There were the civil laws of Israel too, as well as the moral law and the ceremonial law. The civil law of Israel was a law that God set up for the guidance of Israel with regard to living in Canaan and how they were to operate there as his people. And so you read of such matters as people been stoned to death for various sins and crimes. The thief was stoned to death. The adulterer was stoned to death. The murderer was stoned to death. All of these forms of capital punishment were exercised. Why? Because, well, God, of course, had instituted this at the very beginning of man's role after he had fallen, and after the days of the flood, God brought in capital punishment, just to mention this. But it sent out a message. God is holy, and sin must be judged. And that was the real intention of capital punishment. You know, the argument today about capital punishment, the popular argument is, well, it's not a deterrent really, because people keep on murdering. Capital punishment was not intended to be a deterrent. It was intended to teach that sin brings death. That was the reason for it. That is why God ordained that it should stand right down through the ages of time. And I know there's all the militancy against it, and there's hardly a nation now in the Western world that exercises capital punishment. But they're in disobedience to God, because it still stands in the Bible. And it's a means by which God sends out a message to men. Judgment is coming. Defy me, and you will not merely pay the price with laying down or your life being taken away physically. You'll pay the price eternally. That was the message that God was sending out. That was a way of working righteousness in society and causing people to realize you can't sin and get away with it. And so there was this matter under this heading, they wrought righteousness. And so the term points to the life of holiness and obedience and godliness and righteousness before a holy God. But notice here that it is through faith that they wrought righteousness. And that takes us to another level, of course. There was the working of righteousness in that sense I've just explained, or the implication of righteousness in the nation through laws and judgments and so forth. But there was more to it than that. The Israelites were God's church. There only ever has been one church down through time. And we strip away all of the outward ceremony of Israel's religious worship, the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of that, all which, of course, had a purpose and a very real purpose to teach the gospel and to show the way of life. When we set aside Israel's civil law, we don't go out anymore and stone people to death and so forth, although, as I said, the nations of the earth should follow God's code and murder should be punished by death. There's no doubt about that as far as Scripture is concerned. But within Israel there was that company who were truly the elect of God. And they did live holy lives. You look at men like Noah. What does it say of Noah? Noah walked with God. The same is said of Enoch. You read about great men like Hezekiah and Samuel himself and all these saints of God who stand out already have been mentioned, Abraham, Isaac. What were they? They were holy men and they were holy women. Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 3 about holy women who serve God in Old Testament times. And so this term wrought righteousness is really pointing to the matter of living a holy life. But the point is by faith that a holy life is lived. And that's an important thing to notice, who through faith wrought righteousness. How do we live the life of faith today? Well, by the same means, by faith. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ. We take Galatians 2 verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. That means I'm in union with Christ in his death. And what he's saying is, that's how sin in my life is put to death. It's through my union with Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life that I now live in the flesh, that is my daily Christian life, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so there, in a nutshell, is how the believer lives the Christian life, a holy life. He lives by faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ's death. Because it's by the death of Jesus Christ that sin is crucified, that sin is mortified, that sin is dealt with in our lives, and we overcome, and we live for the Lord in the midst of all the wickedness and corruption and ungodliness all around us. And so this expression, this phrase, wrought righteousness, must be understood as having an application to our own hearts and lives. We work, or we are those who are said to, like the Old Testament saints, to have wrought righteousness by faith in the one through whom that righteousness is obtained. In Philippians chapter 4, verse number 13, you have that great statement of the Apostle Paul's, where he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now think about that statement. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In the context, he's talking about living the life of godliness in the sense of being content with his life. Look with me at verse number 12. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And Paul is saying there that whatever his state is in life, he's happy with it. He's content with it. That's what he said in verse 11, just to back up to that verse. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, men and women, brothers and sisters, being content in your Christian life is true godliness. Discontentment is the way the world lives. The world is never content with what it has. It's always wanting more and more. More and more of sin. More and more of what gratifies those fleshly lusts that reign within the soul. And so in society there's this constant spirit of discontentment, and it's seen in so many ways. But here's Paul speaking as a man of God, and he's telling us that whatever state we're in, whether we're rich or poor, whether we are up or down, whether we are on the crest of the wave or down in the trough in the valley, we are to be happy, we are to be content. But that's something to think about in the sense, well, how can we achieve that? And here's Paul's answer in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How will you be content in your Christian living? How will you work righteousness? How will you display godliness? It is through Christ, because he strengthens his people. And you gain that strength by living by faith in the Lord, in touch with the Lord, in contact with the Lord, drawing from him, drawing out of him through faith, by the means of prayer and the reading of the Word and fellowship with the saints, all the grace that you need to live a contented life. That's just one feature of godly living, being content, being happy in the Lord, happy with what we have in Christ. There's a fullness in Christ that can't be exhausted. It's ours, and we draw from it, and that causes us to overcome the world, to overcome the discontentment that's found in the hearts of men, and will be found in our own hearts if we're not careful. And so, here is one thing that these people also did. They wrought righteousness. That has to do with of living that holy life. Then it says they obtained promises. The third of the first three of these impossibilities that they overcame. And so they subdued kingdoms and they wrought righteousness. And then we're told they obtained promises. Now, notice that it's in the plural. They obtained promises. There's a lot there. And certainly one of the promises that's in view is the gospel promises. Or gospel promise, rather. The promise of Christ, the promise of redemption through Christ, that was set before them, that great promise, in all that they were taught through the Word and by their ceremonial religion, the sacrifice and the high priesthood and the shedding of blood. It all pointed to the gospel. And they saw and understood that, and by faith they obtained the promise in the sense that they rested in the promised Redeemer, and they were saved through Him, they were made righteous through Him, they were cleansed from their sin through Him, and therefore they obtained the promise of the gospel in that sense, just as you and I obtain it by looking back to what the Lord did at the cross and by resting on Him. But there were many more promises, because it says here they obtained promises. Many of them were very personal promises. And we can't go into all of the detail that is available to us in the Old Testament. But just an example or two. You think of Joshua. God gave Joshua the promise, you will lead Israel into Canaan. And by faith he obtained that promise, saw it come to a realization. God promised Gideon. Remember how God dealt with Gideon, who's mentioned here, that he would conquer the Midianites. And Gideon, of course, was astounded at such a proposal, being only a mere ordinary man with no resources and no forces at his disposal, and yet, with 300 men, God enabled Gideon to defeat the Midianites and see them utterly routed. Or David was promised a kingdom, and for many a year David was chased as a fugitive by Saul, and it seemed utterly impossible that David would ever be on the throne, but he was on the throne, and led Israel to her great victories and her great triumphs. And so all of these men stand out as men who were given a special promise by the Lord, and they saw it realized. One of the other outstanding examples is Caleb, and I want to look at him just a moment or two. Over in Joshua chapter 14, so please turn there with me. Joshua and the chapter 14, you also find this same story in Numbers, but we'll look here at Joshua chapter 14. And you know that Caleb was the other man who, along with Joshua, went into the land of promise and brought back a good report. And when he had been in the land of promise, when they brought spies into the land, God told Caleb, on that occasion, I will give you this area, the area known as Hebron. And so he was given that promise of Hebron. And then, of course, the other spies prevailed. Their evil report carried the day. And Israel turned back at Kadesh Barnea and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So what became of God's promise to Caleb? That particular piece of territory will be yours. Well, Caleb held on to it. And you will find what he says here in verse 7 of Joshua 14. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that were not with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden, and this is Hebron, shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Now notice what Caleb is saying here. Caleb wholly followed the Lord his God there and then in Canaan. When God gave him that promise through Moses, he believed it. He wholly followed the Lord his God in that sense. That's the real sense of those words. It wasn't that he endured through the wilderness and arrived in Canaan now at this point, and then the promise suddenly comes back to him and he remembers it. No, that's not the way it is. He never forgot the promise. And Caleb believed the moment the promise was given to him that he would have that land. And with the proof of that comes out. Look at verse 10. "And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. That's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and 5 years now they've been in the land, conquering the different parts. And so it's now 45 years. But here's his testimony. "The Lord kept me alive, as he said." God had given him a promise. And for that promise to be fulfilled, that Caleb never forgot, God kept Caleb alive. And that's his testimony. He's saying here, "I wouldn't be present, I wouldn't be before you, Joshua, but for the fact that the Lord kept me alive." Read on here. "Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and lo, I am this day 85 years old." He was 40 then when he got the promise. He's now 85. He has waited more than twice the age he was when he got the promise. But he's held on to it. And he's saying, "I'm now here to claim what is mine." There, my friend, is a man who obtained the promise, the specific and particular promise that the Lord gave to him as he waited and he prayed and he endured and he persevered and he never gave up. And he overcame the disappointment. Oh, how disappointed Caleb must have been when he heard those other men give their evil report, when he knew in his heart, "We can go up and we can take the land now." But he overcame that disappointment. And he overcame the delay. 45 years is a long time for any of us. And it must have been a long time, seemingly, for Caleb. And yet, he overcame and he obtained what God had promised to him. Now, the application of all this is very clear to our own hearts, to our own lives. Living on God's promises is a major part of Christian experience. And without repeating texts, but to show you one that will be helpful in this, I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 3, breaking into Peter's sentence as he greets these believers to whom he writes, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, he says this, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, Peter here is speaking of exceeding great and precious promises. Now, understand what they are. They're given, you'll notice here, to every Christian, to all believers. And that's important to understand. You see, there may be a specific promise that the Lord gives to an individual believer, like Caleb. And it's for him only. "Caleb, I'm giving you this piece of land." And Caleb eventually got it. Now, this teaches you and me to be very careful. Because we've all heard believers say, "God gave me a promise that I would," whatever they say the Lord promised to give them, and it never comes to pass. And I'm not doubting the sincerity of such people. They may be reading their Bible and something seemingly struck them and they thought, "This is God giving me this great promise. I'll go to the moon someday. Well, that would be so silly, but just to get across to you, they think the Lord has given me this great promise. And it never happens. So they were reading into the text. It wasn't actually there. They were taking this to be theirs, and it wasn't theirs. We have to be very careful with this. I know there are Christians to whom God gives specific promises, and God caused it to come to pass. Because it was real, it was something that they had obtained as they waited in God, and they were maybe wrestling with some issue, some problem, or whatever it was, and God gave them a word out of the Bible specifically for them. It just leapt out, and they got a hold of it, and they held on to it, and they saw it fulfilled. That has happened. Yes, scores of times. That's even an understatement. And yet, there are promises for all Christians. And that's what Peter's talking about. That's why I bring you to 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Yes, it is true that the Lord may give a man or a woman, a brother or a sister, a particular promise out of his word, and it all comes to pass, and that's great. But here are promises that are for all Christians. And they are promises that have to do with this whole issue of living the Christian life. And they are promises that have to do with, look at verse 3, his divine power giving unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that have called us to glory and virtue. By God's power, he gives to his people those spiritual blessings that have to do with life and godliness, and it's through Christ. Because it goes on to say at the end of verse 3, through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of Christ, who has called us to glory and virtue. And in relation to all of this holy living and godly living and overcoming, God has given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. God has promised you, as a Christian, that you are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's a promise. Romans 8, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a promise, believer. Now, are you laying hold on that promise? You see, that's the kind of promise to lay hold of. Don't get all tied up with reading your Bible to try to find something that you might think fits your situation. If something comes from God, that's fine. I'm not decrying that or denying that that happens. But that's a rarity, may I say to you. That's a rarity. And I want you to get a hold of what I'm saying here today. You see, we live in a day when Christians have been told all the time, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And he wants you to be really rich. And he wants you to be healthy all the time. And his will for you is to never have any problems. And you see, that's a bunch of lies to begin with. But people say, take this in, this false theology, this misrepresentation of God, because God has said no such thing. That you will be healthy and wealthy and never have sickness or illness. He never says that in the Bible. Never does he say that. Yet he says the very opposite. That by and large his people will, he will feed them, he will keep them, they'll get enough to get through, taking that in matter. And most certainly he never tells God's people that you're going to be healthy all your days. If the Lord told us, if that's supposedly true, well, what happens when we get sick? How do we deal with that? Has God broken his promise? See, these are the things that people take in because they listen to charismatics and Pentecostalists who lead them astray in these things. And then they can't cope with life, can't deal with their problems, and they do come. And so I'm saying to you today that God has not promised his people an easy road. Paul told the new converts in Galatia, through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean that we go out and look for trouble. You'll get enough trouble without looking for it. It doesn't mean that you go out and look for trouble. No, it'll come. God will test you. God will prove you. God will work on your life in various ways. He may take a man's money all away. He may take a person's health away just to test that individual. But here are promises that can be realized and the meaning of them enjoyed when you are on your bed in sickness, or when you are left maybe without a penny to your name, whatever God may do in your life in terms of trying you. These things do remain, these exceeding great and precious promises that have to do with living the Christian life and overcoming the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's what we should be wanting. That is victory over that old lustful life and lustful world in which we live. That's what we should be wanting. But the point is, to every Christian, that promise is given. Now, all it has to do, as I've shown you, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him that we live and move and have our being in terms of living the Christian life and doing the will of God and overcoming those areas where we struggle with sin, with temptation, with corruption, and so forth. The promises are there, believer, and they're all connected with the cross, with the death of Christ, with the shedding of the blood, because that's where our victory over these corrupt things really is to be found. And so we take to ourselves, therefore, what the Lord has promised, these exceeding great and precious promises by which we escape the corruption that's in the world. That should be our desire. Let that be our desire. Let that be the matter upon which we feed our souls. And those promises, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, those promises to which I refer are covenant promises, and they are all ours in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. And here's a tremendous statement for you to meditate on today. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us, through us. Now, what a statement that is. All the promises of God in Christ. Notice that. It's a reference again to gospel promises. It's a reference to covenant promises. It's a reference to all the benefits and all the blessings of redemption. The forgiveness of our sins. Victory over the world. Dying on to self. It's all here. God has promised this. These are the benefits of the Lord's work. And notice what it says. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. What it means is God will not fail to give what he has promised to give his people. That's the sense of that language. And then it goes on to say, unto the glory of God by us. Why does God bless his people? Why does he fill them with the fruits of Christ's death? Why does he put away our sins? Why does he give us victory over the world? Why does he make us a holy people, a godly people, and so on? Why does he enable us to pray and understand the Bible? These are all spiritual blessings. Why? For his glory. Not for our glory, but for his glory. And so, we obtain promises, to take that phrase, just like the Old Testament saints. And I've explained to you today, as carefully as I can, what Paul's dealing with here. And it is simply living the Christian life, the Christian's life of faith, by which we subdue kingdoms, we work righteousness, we obtain promises. And our time's gone. I still haven't got into what is lying next before us. We'll have to leave it to another Sunday. But that's good, isn't it? Because the Lord is showing us things here that we need to hear, we need to know, we need to understand. And so the impossibilities conquered, subduing kingdoms, working righteousness, obtaining promises. May God impress those phrases on our hearts. And may we go forth always as his people to live in this same manner. This is God's mandate for us for today, as it always has been. It hasn't changed. The Lord's way of having his people live in this world is the same in every generation. It's not something that alters with times and changes among men. It remains exactly the same. This is our calling. And let us take it to heart. And when the world comes knocking at the door, when fleshly lusts rise up, when temptations come against us to lead us away, let us be our answer. By faith, we subdue those kingdoms. We work righteousness. We obtain the promises. That is, what we have in Christ, we draw it out of Christ. And we live in that, in the enjoyment of it. And we become a blessing to the world all around us. May the Lord again write his word in our hearts and bless it to us as we've considered it once again. And may he come and meet with us in his house today, right through all of our times of gathering. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we wait on before thee once more. We thank thee for the verses that we have considered and these little phrases, and we pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us day by day to press on, to prevail, to walk with God, and to know victory over those kingdoms that are arrayed against us, and to work righteousness through grace been given to us, to obtain the promises that are ours in Christ, that are in him, yea, and in him, amen. O Lord, may we understand this, may we get a hold of this, may we live by this rule, and do so joyfully, knowing that it is to the glory of God and to the praise of his great name. And so hear us and abide with us now as we go on into the time of prayer and right on through this day. May the Lord be magnified, and may there be a work done, and may Christ be exalted. For this we pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen.